Does everybody have one of the handouts? Did you grab one? I've got them right here. Don't worry. Don't even have to get up. Okay, I want to welcome everybody, and I'm assuming everybody is here to talk about God and government. So before we begin, I'd like to open with a word of prayer, if we could. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, and thank you for each and every soul in this room. We are yours today, Father. We come here to partake of your wisdom. I pray that you would hold my spirit, hold my tongue, Father, that you would speak through me the truths of your word, the eternal, unchanging truth. Father, I thank you for everything today. Thank you for these wonderful people. Thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for a safe trip. And I just pray that you would continue to bless us all by bringing us closer to you through the knowledge of your word, through the love of your son. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay. God and government. So let me begin by saying, if I may, that if you look at the title, it's God and Government, an Overview of General Principles. I am not here today to convince you to leave the Democratic Party or, as I have, leave the Republican Party or to join the Republican Party or to fight against the UN or to get involved in local politics. That's not what I'm here to do today. Political activism is not my primary ministry. I am trained to be a theologian. However, the way I see it, if you're trained to be a theologian and God instituted human government, then I have a unique qualification, as each and every one of you do as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have an aspect on human government that the world needs. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about what the Bible says about human government, because it does say many things about it. Why is human government necessary? Let's look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, if you have your Bibles with you. If you don't, I have mine. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. This is immediately following the great flood. Humankind has been wiped out and will be started again through Noah. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. And that tells us, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. That tells us a couple of things right there. One, it tells us that if another human being kills a human being, an innocent human being, his lifeblood is required from him. He must die. Now, why? It tells us that also. Because man is created in the image of God. Human life is sacred. So therefore, why do we have human government? And by the way, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 is when God instituted human government. It was the first time that man had authority over another man to take his life for an offense committed against humanity. The innocent person must be protected from the evildoer. That is why human government is necessary. Evil exists, and innocent life is threatened by evil. We've all dealt with this, each and every one of us, I'm sure. Because man is evil, human government is necessary. That is why God instituted it. Man was created in God's image, therefore life is sacred. Man is authorized by God to kill, as a punishment, the murderer. Man is authorized to execute God's justice. However, that justice must fit the crime. You have to look at the level of offense that is committed here. If a human life is taken, a human life must be called into account and is forfeited. This is the concept of God's justice. God is infinitely justice. He is perfectly just. That is why he had to slaughter his own son on our behalf. Because none of us could ever pay the price required for rebellion against him. This is the concept of justice. If somebody ever asks you, why did Jesus have to die on the cross, it's very simple. All you have to do is tell them, because I required it. God is infinite. He is perfect, infinitely perfect. He is infinitely holy. He is infinitely everything he is. Me as a limited, finite human being, when I rebel against him, when I shake my hand in the face of God and say, I don't want you, when I commit rebellion against him, which is what we did in the garden, and which was what each and every one of us did prior to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, we've committed an offense against that which is infinite. Therefore, the price that must be paid for our sins is an infinite price. And since we are limited, that's why God's punishment is eternal separation from him. Eternity in hell, and I believe in a literal hell after the final judgment. Eternity in hell is a long time. It's forever. But I would have spent an eternity forever in hell, separated from God, in torment, because I could never pay the price, which was an infinite price, which is why he slaughtered his son on my behalf. But we look at that and we get the concept of justice. Justice is the punishment must fit the crime. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for life. Let's look at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. This is a very detailed exposition on human government and the Christian's responsibility in relation to it. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Let every soul be subjected to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you, believer, must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, who were the governing authorities when the Apostle Paul was writing his letter to the Romans? It was the Roman Empire. Now, we see a lot of movies about the Roman Empire, and yes, the Roman Empire did do some extremely terrible things, especially under the persecutions of Domitian and Nero. Christians were slaughtered by the hundreds and by the thousands. During the reign of Emperor Nero, Christians were actually used as street lamps. They'd crucify them and set them on fire to be light for the streets in the cities of Rome. That occurred in Smyrna also. And so some horrible things were done during the Roman Empire. And yet Paul is saying that we need to be subject to them, because their authority has been given to them by God. We must pay our taxes to them. We must be in subject to them. But he also gives us a very key principle here in that good human government will never punish you for doing what is good. You have no need to be afraid of human government if you're doing what is good. Now, that brings about a problem. God establishes governments among men. Sometimes they are established for the peace of his people. Okay? God established King David to be the head of human government, anointed him, greatest king in the history of Israel. Israel was at peace. Well, after David knocked off all of his enemies, Israel was at peace. It flourished. It prospered. It enlarged itself. It became exceedingly wealthy. David's son, Solomon, took Israel to the apex of its glory. Probably the most powerful, the richest kingdom that the earth has ever seen. So God established a human authority, a human government that brought peace to his people. He also establishes human governments to punish his people. Babylonians destroyed Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, took the Hebrews into captivity. Why? He was punishing them for rejecting him. It happened, that was the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Babylonians. God did that over and over again. Sometimes they are established in order for God to destroy them and glorify himself. I'm thinking of the Pharaoh and the kingdom of Egypt at the time of Moses. Scripture tells us that God raised Pharaoh up, and at that time, the kingdom of Egypt was the most powerful kingdom on earth. God raised them up in order that he could show his glory and his power by rescuing the small nation of the Hebrews, bringing them out of Egypt into a land that was their own, and then destroying utterly the kingdom of Egypt. He glorified his own name. So God raises up the governments among people for various reasons. Now, we talked about the problem we've got. We don't need to fear government if we're doing what is right, the Apostle Paul tells us. Do we in America today have any cause for fear if we are doing what is right? Yeah, we do. We really do. And we're going to talk about that in part number 4 when we talk about our responsibilities to government as Christians in the 21st century. Are our responsibilities in the 21st century any different than our responsibilities to government in the first century? No. But God foresaw that, knowing all things, and he wrote, he had men inspired by his Holy Spirit to write things to let us know, hey, this is going to happen. Here's what you can do. Part number 2, I want to get this out of the way. Should the Christian oppose a united or a one world government? I think so. Now, a lot of people will call me a conspiracy theorist. I'm a conspiracy nut. That's physically impossible, because the push for a one world government can no longer be called a conspiracy. It is so in the open, it's not a secret, it's not a conspiracy. You know, 15 years ago, if I had been into this sort of thing, which I wasn't, but if I had been into Scripture and I had was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and I was studying and I was trying to make sense of the world around me, because I believe as a Christian, we should put on our Christian glasses and we should see everything through the lens of Scripture. Everything in our life should be affected by our faith and by our knowledge of Scripture. So I apply that to my political views. I apply that to my work ethic. I apply that to the way I treat my wife and my daughter. I apply that to the way I take care of my house. I apply that to the way I hunt animals when I go hunting in the fall. You know, everything should be seen through the lenses of Scripture. God's revealed word to us, his supernaturally revealed divine plan for humankind. And so when I apply these principles to government, I think God is opposed to a one world government. Now, if you look, if you wanted to, you could look at Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. What we're talking about there is the Tower of Babel. And everybody knows that story. Humankind got together and said, we're going to build ourselves a name. We're going to make ourselves famous. We're going to build a tower that reaches into God's heaven. Well, what did God do? He came down. He scattered them, changed their languages so they couldn't even communicate amongst themselves, and scattered them over the face of the earth. Now, why did he do this? If you look at number 2, part B there, it says, evil, depraved humanity, united for a common purpose, is capable of only one thing. Except by God, unlimited evil and depravity. That's all we can do. If you look at the history of mankind, it is one atrocity after another. War, murder, deception, destruction. Out over and over and over again. We human beings do not learn from our mistakes very well. All technology has allowed us to do. Yeah, I can email my mom in Kentucky and she can have my message instantaneously and send it back to me, and I can be at work and I can bounce messages off the moon from a satellite, and I can talk to the guys in Japan, or I can talk to our office in Hawaii, whatever. Technology is a wonderful thing, but what do we human beings do with technology? We just use it to kill each other more efficiently. That's the best we can do. I work for the United States Navy. I design weapons systems. I help design weapons systems. What's my job? To find ways to kill other human beings more effectively and cheaper. That's the human condition. We seek to destroy one another at all times. However, if we all got together and we all wanted to work together, what would we do? We'd just come up with better ways to kill each other. It would be awful. A world government, you can see glimpses of what world government would be like if you start really looking into the history of the United Nations. The United Nations is the second time that the world actually got together and tried to promote itself as a peaceful, loving, cooperative organization. If you really dig into the history of the United Nations, you will see that despite the communist atrocities that occurred in Russia before and after World War II, you begin looking at these United Nations peacekeeping forces, the United Nations peacekeeping movements, the atrocities and the murders and the rape and the destruction that occurred by the so-called United Nations has been horrible. You see it in every instance. My great-grandfather fought in World War I. Fought under the American flag. My father fought in World War II, fought under the American flag. Well, between World War I and World War II, World War I was so bad that everybody got together and says, let's have a League of Nations. Let's form this organization called the League of Nations. Let's set ourselves up so that war will never happen again. Well, the United States Congress very intelligently said, no, that's not a good idea. That's not what our founding fathers would have wanted. Voted it down. Okay, fine. World War II comes around. We drop a bomb, actually we drop two bombs, on civilian populaces, non-combatants, killing many, many people. And the world gets together and says, look, we got nuclear weapons now. We really need to get together to ensure peace and safety. Okay, fine, the United Nations is formed. Less than 5 years later, we're fighting in Korea. Not under the United States flag, but under the UN flag. A couple years later, we're fighting in Vietnam, not under the United States flag, but under the United Nations flag. A few years after that, you've got little hot spots here and there with these little peacekeeping forces going out with the United Nations. You get a big one in 1990, which was my debacle, the Desert Storm, the Gulf War. We fought under the United Nations flag. And it looks like we're going to go back again. And who are we begging? Who are we as a sovereign United States, the most powerful military on earth, who are we begging for permission to go wipe out a terrorist who's killed people on our own soil? The United Nations. Every war that's been fought since World War II, and you can make a good argument that World War II and World War I were set up in order to bring about the League of Nations and or the United Nations, has been fought under the United Nations. The atrocities that have been committed have been horrible. Okay? I'm not here to try to convince you whether that's true or not, but the thing is, God is opposed to it. Let's say this, God is opposed to a one-world government. However, God also supports a one-world government for only one reason, if it is controlled by the ultimately good human king, one who is perfect and righteous and holy. God is opposed to one-world government in any other circumstance whatsoever. Do we have an example of a one-world government system that is controlled not by a perfectly good human being? Yeah, it's called the Book of Revelation. It's called the Tribulation, when the Antichrist controls the kings of the world, the 10 kings that have taken over the 10 city-states or the 10 areas of the world. The Antichrist comes into power, who is possessed by Satan himself. That does not happen very often. You know, I'm not one of these Christians that believe if my car doesn't start that Satan's been messing with me, because I'm not high enough level for Satan to be messing with. Satan hangs out with people like Judas, and he's going to hang out with the Antichrist. Satan empowers this man to take over the entire world. And what happens? most of the population of Earth is wiped out through the wrath of Satan and through the wrath of God. Well, do we also have a biblical example of a one-world government that is controlled by a perfectly good human king? Yeah. It's called the thousand-year reign of Jesus on Earth, when there is peace and prosperity for everyone. However, there are still fallen people around. So what does the perfectly good human king have to do in order to enforce peace? This blows my mind. This is the depravity of mankind. This is why we need human government. Jesus himself has returned in power and glory at the end of the tribulation. I'm a post-tribulationist. I believe that the rapture doesn't occur until when Jesus is returning, is when the rapture occurs. A lot of people would claim I'm not even saved because I happen to believe that position, but hey, that's between me and God. I believe that a pre-trib, a mid-trib, and a post-tribber, people who believe that rapture occurs at different points during the tribulation, we can all enjoy Christian fellowship, and we can argue as much as we want, and we can all hope that it happens before, but I think it's going to happen afterwards. But the tribulation has just occurred. Most of the population of Earth has been wiped out. Every eye on Earth that was left alive at the end saw Jesus returning, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, on a white stallion with a robe dipped in blood, with all of the holy angels of the Father and all of the believers that have died before and have been raptured either here or there. Doesn't matter to me. They see the power of God coming in the heavens with the clouds. Jesus establishes his throne in Jerusalem in the new temple. He sits in the temple in the Holy of Holies in power and glory, surrounded by angels and glorified men and women in their perfect resurrection bodies. So it is obvious that the claims of the Bible are true, and that nobody is going to mess with King Jesus. Yet, how does Jesus have to enforce peace on earth? With an iron rod. He has to enforce peace through strength. When it's obvious that God himself is sitting enthroned in Jerusalem, people, human beings, are still depraved enough to try to resist his will. And then when Satan is released at the end of the thousand years, what do they try to do? They try to go kill him again. This is the human condition. I think it is very important for Christians to understand the depths, the utter depravity from which we have been saved. A person who has been relieved of much guilt loves much. And if we love much, we will spread his message, which is that you, sir, you, ma'am, you, little boy, you, little girl, you can have the same release. You can have the same freedom from sin, from depravity, and from death. But the fact is that because of that, God does not want a united world of fallen men, because it would be horrible, and the Revelation shows us that it will be horrible. Now, let's talk about what we have here in the United States. Is the system of American government, as originally established, perfect? No. I'm not one of these people who believes that the United States Constitution is a divinely inspired document. I think they did pretty good, but it is not divinely inspired. It is not on the level of Scripture, which is why I don't make political activism my number one priority on earth. I like to speak about it at the Awana conferences because I get people that are genuinely interested in such things. But I don't want to toot my own horn. I'm a much better speaker when I'm talking about theology or doctrine or the guy I love so much, Jesus. You know, but this is a message that needs to get out. What is the purpose of the United States Constitution? Can anybody in a short sentence tell me what it is? Government for a people that wanted to set apart from other nations, establish their own freedom. Very true. That is true. What she said was, if you didn't hear, is to set up a form of government for a group of people who were united that didn't want to have any dealings with other people. Well, they didn't want to have any dealings with foreign governments. They didn't want foreign governments telling them what to do. And that's very true. That's what they did. We the people, in order to form a more perfect union, and I can only remember the rest of it if I sing that little Schoolhouse Rock song, so I'm not going to. We the people, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility. I don't sing very well, so I'm going to stop. I can remember the preamble if I sing the song. But we the people formed a government. Okay, so we formed a system of government. We laid down certain offices that would be held. But the centrality of the United States Constitution was to say this. You 13 sovereign states, you are sovereign states. You control your own destinies. You control your own people. You control your own legislatures. We're going to loosely collect you under a system called the federal government. And we, the 13 sovereign states, are going to give up certain things that we can do or that we cannot do, and we're going to give that into your authority. However, what you can and cannot do, federal government, will be very, very apparent in the document we're writing, and your power will be severely restricted because we are sovereign states. We just lost a whole bunch of people in war to get out from under a king who was telling us what to do, what we did not want to do. It's like the movie, not Braveheart, but the other one that was almost exactly like it, but happened here. Patriot. It's like they said in The Patriot when they were asking the guy who was playing the character of the Swamp Fox, who was an actual literal character in the Revolutionary War. He stands up and he says, why would I want to trade one tyrant 3,000 miles away for 200 tyrants in my own backyard? The same concept is there. We, the people, are going to give you some powers. We're going to tell you exactly what they are, and if you step over the line, we will destroy you. We will take back our sovereignty, and we'll try somewhere else. That is the purpose of the United States Constitution. That's what it did. It established a federal government. Sovereign states united by a common goal. They retained sovereign rights but accepting certain limitations. It severely limited the power of federal government, and it specifically prohibited federal government from exercising powers not specifically granted to it. Is it a perfect document? No. They didn't deal with the slavery issue. I think it would have been better if they had dealt with the slavery issue right off the bat. If we're going to found a government based on Christian principles, and hear me, the United States was founded on Christian principles. Were all the people in the United States at that time Bible-banging, believing Christians who were committed and sold out to Jesus Christ? No. But most of them lived as if Jesus is who he says he was and lived by the rules that he had established, i.e. do unto your neighbor as you would have done unto you. Treat others above yourself. Basic Christian morality principles. And our system of law was developed basically based upon the Ten Commandments. So we were founded as a Christian nation, not necessarily by the greatest Christians on earth, which is why I wish they had dealt with the slavery issue. However, if they had dealt with the slavery issue, would there have been a United States in the first place? No. The southern states would not have bought into the Constitution. They said, you guys go your way, we'll go our way. You'd have had, you know, New Britain and, you know, the United States or whatever. They wouldn't do it. So they did what they had to do to get the Union established in order to defend themselves from the British and from the hostiles on the frontier. So was it a perfect document? No. Did they do a pretty good job? Yeah, I think so. I think they did a really good job. Some things that I would have done a little bit differently. Hindsight is 20/20. I would have reworded the Second Amendment just a little bit differently so that you wouldn't have to go through all these semantic hoops to explain to people that the Second Amendment has nothing to do with sport shooting or hunting. It has everything to do with the rights of sovereign people to defend themselves against the evildoer, even if that evildoer includes government. Period. That's all it exists for. I would have reworded it a little bit differently. But, these men were extremely intelligent, and they worded it the way they did, and did a good job. Now,
we're
going to have time for questions real close at the end. That'd be okay. I've only got a few more minutes left in the presentation, so this is a short one. A Christian's governmental responsibilities. Let's get away from what the Constitution says. Let's get away from what I think. Let's get back to what the Bible says, because really that's the only thing that matters. We're to submit to the governing authorities. We read that. However, there is a responsibility to civil disobedience when the ordinances of human government directly violate the commandments of God. Do not hear what I'm not saying. I am not saying that me and 10,000 of my best buddies ought to grab our .33 rifles, jump in our pickup trucks, and drive to Washington, D.C. every time something they do we disagree with. I disagree with the militia movement in the United States, okay, because they are not organizing militias under the sovereign rights of a state. It's just a bunch of bubbas and their rifles getting together and going out in the woods, dressing up like soldiers and shooting at targets. I disagree with the militia movement. As good intentioned as they are, they're doing more damage to the cause of freedom than they're helping. Okay, so I'm not into that. So, when I say civil disobedience, I basically mean, look at the example I give. If the U.S. government made it a federal offense to say that Jesus is the only way to be saved, and that's not too far-fetched considering what they've done to the First Amendment in recent years, I would be forced to commit a federal offense. Why? Because the Bible commands me, God himself commands me to tell people that Jesus is the only way to be saved. Well, that's not politically correct nowadays in the United States. In fact, it's downright offensive to most people. And it is illegal in certain instances for me to tell other people Jesus is the only way to be saved. Muhammad isn't going to get you there. Confucius isn't going to get you there. Buddha isn't going to get you there. Bill Clinton's not going to get you there. G.W. Bush ain't going to get you there. Nobody's going to get you saved except for Jesus himself. That's illegal in certain instances in this country. If this were a public school, oh man, if I said that, I'd be in a lot of trouble. That's a violation of the phantom separation of church and state, which does not exist. And so, if that were a federal offense, the Bible tells me to submit to the governing authorities. But it also tells me that I've got to preach that Jesus is the only way to salvation. So what do? I have to go with what God's greatest command is, and that is to preach Jesus. Let's look at Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. We're going to see an example of this. I'm sure everybody's read this a million times. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. This is the Sanhedrin. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's the Jewish ruling council. It's the Jewish government. And they called Peter and John. Said, don't preach Jesus anymore. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things of which we have seen and heard. They decided to disobey human authority, Jewish human authority, which for a Jew, for a Hebrew of the first century, you know, you're talking about a religious and political authority. So not only were they going against established traditional religion, but they were also going against political authority. And they were not submitting to government. And they said, look, if you want us to not preach Jesus, when Jesus commanded us to preach Jesus and died on the cross and rose again and empowered us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you judge who's got more precedence here. But we're going to go and tell people about Jesus. So we have the responsibility, if human government tells us to do or not to do what Scripture tells us not to do or to do, we have the responsibility as Christians to violate that. Because God's laws, God's commandments, God's will for our life takes precedence over the human government. So what can we do? We try to submit to the governing authorities. We try to maintain peace with men at all times. If necessary, we commit acts of civil disobedience, peaceful civil disobedience, by preaching the name of Jesus. We do things that are in accordance with our own personal ministries. I'm talking to Awana leaders here. So naturally, you're dealing with children. In the last message, or in the last workshop that Dr. Fernandez gave, we were talking about a gentleman named John Dewey, the head of, he's called the father of American education system. If it's being done in American public education system nowadays, John Dewey came up with the idea. John Dewey said that children come to him with a sickness, a disease, which is the Christianity, the faith that their parents have instilled in them. And it's my job, I've got 12 years to get that disease out of them. So, a lot of Christians, probably some in this room, myself included, I don't send my child to public school. I homeschool. Because I refuse, you know, if this fenced-in area here is full of rabbit pit bulls, do you think I'm going to tie a tenderloin steak around my daughter's neck and throw her over the fence? No. I'm going to keep her over on this side and keep her safe. Well, that's what a lot of homeschoolers are doing. We've decided, I'm not going to turn my children over to the enemy to teach them to teach my daughter that the morals that I'm trying to teach her are a sickness? What are you, nuts? I'm not going to do it. So, that's my little act of civil disobedience. In California, it's technically illegal to homeschool your children. And it'll probably be that way here pretty soon in Washington, too. Because so goes California, so goes the rest of the United States within 10 years. So it's my little act of civil disobedience. I like to be in the post office in line with somebody and talk about Jesus. Because it's technically illegal for me to speak on religious issues, specifically Jesus, in a federal installation, which the post office is. So those are acts of civil disobedience I'm talking about. I'm not talking Molotov cocktails thrown against the Capitol building in Olympia. I in no way endorse the use of force unless it absolutely positively becomes necessary, which is not what I'm out here to talk about today. We need to pray for our government leaders. This is the most powerful thing that any Christian can do. Voting takes a backseat to prayer. Reading up on the issues takes a backseat to prayer. Everything takes a backseat to prayer. We need to be a people of prayer. We need to be on our knees, not only for our own sins and our own transgressions and when we stumble and fall, but for the salvation of people that we know, the salvation of people we don't know, which would include most of our government leaders, and the fact that if they became saved and the Holy Spirit came upon them in power, we could turn this nation around. Up in the main sanctuary, those two big banners, you saw them, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. People who are called by my name, turn from the ways, repent. God can heal this nation. I personally believe that God has given us as many chances as he's going to give us. We're on a downhill slide that is being caused by his judgment. However, I'm not going to put him in a box and say that he can't turn this nation around. Heal us. Forgive us of our sins. But he's not going to do that because after a couple planes fly into a building, everybody likes to say, God bless you. Oh, God bless you. Oh, God bless you. That is not repentance. That is a false spirituality built out of fear. Repentance is when people get on their knees and say, oh, God, forgive me for my horrible sin. And cry out to him. I mean, we're talking good old-fashioned throwing dust on the head and rending of clothes repentance. And an actual heartfelt sorrow at having turned against him. If that happens, God will heal our nation. But it's only going to come about through prayer. We need to pray for our government leaders. Vote for candidates who support biblical truth. Do your homework. Become educated voters. Try to educate other people. Like I said, that's not my primary ministry, but I try to do my homework. I had a lot of arguments with my mother. My mother has been a believer for, well, longer than I've been alive. And we used to go round and round about President Bush. Just round and round and round. I mean, I kept telling her that, Mom, you read what this guy writes and what he stands for, you can put him and Bill Clinton next to each other and you can't tell the difference who they are. They believe the same things. She goes, oh, no, he's a Bible-believing Christian and all this kind of stuff. And I can't say whether he is saved or not. I've never seen his soul. And I probably won't ever see his soul. you know, the ability to look in and actually see if this guy is saved or not. I'm not questioning his salvation. I don't know if he's saved or not. I don't hang out with him. But the fact is, his political views are just the same as the guy he defeated. So, is he standing up for biblical truth? Not as far as I'm concerned. I couldn't vote for him in good conscience. I had to vote independent. And then I had a hard time finding somebody independent that stood up for biblical truth. This last presidential election was a bad time for me to vote. It came to the point where I didn't even vote for president because there was nobody in good conscience I could vote for. Now, I'm not saying that you should do that. I feel bad that I actually didn't even write somebody in. But it was a real hard decision for me because I was just tired of being fed the party line. You either have to vote for a Democrat or a Republican. That's your only two choices. Go for it. Well, what if one's Satan and one's Satan's right-hand man? Well, you got to vote for one. There's only two parties. Well, that's not true. But I couldn't find anybody. Couldn't find anybody to vote for that my conscience would allow me to vote for. However, we should vote for candidates that support biblical truth. Stand up for biblical truth at every opportunity. Speak the truth in love. I was in the United States Navy when the President of the United States was William J. Clinton. I was not saved. I had some severe differences, not only with his moral life, but with his political practice. When I got saved, I brought a lot of baggage with me. And every once in a while, as a saved person, knowing that I represented Jesus Christ, I would speak about that gentleman, whom I pray for now, in ways that somebody who represents Jesus Christ should probably not speak about another human being. We need to speak the truth in love. This is why I disagree with the President of the United States in this area. I don't hate him. I don't want to kill him. I don't oppose him personally because I realize it's really not him. Our war is not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual powers. It's the spiritual powers controlling this world that we're fighting against. So we need to speak the truth in love, and it doesn't help when you're trying to educate other people if you begin by attacking the person whom they think is the person they should be following. If I call my mom up and I say, hey, guess what George Bush did today? Boy, if Bill Clinton had tried that, all the Republicans would have been up in arms, but since George Bush is doing it, they passed it like it was nothing. If my mom answers the phone and I talk to her like that, I get hung up on. But if I call my mom and I say, hey mom, how you doing? Oh, fine. What do you think about this law that was passed today by the United States Congress? And I try to speak the truth in love to her, I get a lot further. And of course, Scripture tells us to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love, even if it means persecution, arrest, or death. Will there come a time in human history when Christians are killed merely because they're Christians? Well, yeah, it's been going on for 2,000 years. America is just about the only country left on earth where Christians are not being slaughtered on a daily basis. The Sudan, Pastor Phil, was it 100,000 people last year? Over 100,000?
It's over
160,000. Yeah. That's from Voice of the Martyrs.
Yeah, that's worldwide.
Worldwide, 160,000 Christians per year for the past 10 years have been slaughtered merely because they're Christians. We're pretty comfortable here in the United States. While we still have the freedom to stand up for truth, not at the risk of life, we better be taking that opportunity to do so. Because don't tell me you're going to stand up for truth when they're not going to kill you. Don't tell me you would stand up for truth when they are going to kill you. So, we need to take the opportunity to do so. Your primary mission on earth is the mission of the universal church, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples. Teach them all that I commanded you. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I will be with you always to the end of the age. That's your primary mission. All of us can read that verse. I don't know what this young lady's specific mission is. I don't know what these people's specific mission is. I don't know what anybody's specific mission is here, well, except for Dr. Phil, because I work with him constantly. But I don't know anybody's specific mission. I don't know what your primary specialized mission from God is. I don't know. And only you and God probably know, probably your closest friends and relatives. But the universal mission of the church is summarized in Matthew chapter 28. Go make disciples. Teach them. Get them baptized. So that is your, that's something that we can all look at, and it's something that we have to do. That's our primary mission. That's why being a political activist is not my primary mission. To tell the truth, trying to keep up with everything on the news and keep up with what's going on in Washington just bores me to death. And I get to the point where I just don't care anymore. And that's when I go sit down and pray. Because if I can't keep up with it, things are getting bad. And I need to sit down and pray for my governmental leaders. But our primary mission is to Jesus. He is our King and our Savior. His message takes precedence over all things. If it comes down to political activism or preaching Jesus, I got to go with Jesus because He died for me and He saved me. Nobody in Washington, D.C. would die for me. I'll guarantee that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5 also gives us some very good principles for Christian mission. In that we're to do the work of an evangelist, we're to continue our ministry, we're to preach the word, even in times of hardship, in times of persecution, in times of distress. Okay? So what I'm trying to say here is it's important to be an informed voter. It's important to try to fight for the freedoms that so many people have died for to give us. It's more important to lay down your life for Jesus. Be a good citizen of the United States. Be a better citizen of the Kingdom of God. I don't think they're mutually exclusive. You can do both at the same time. How? Preach Jesus and let people know what the Bible says about government. It's summed up in two sections, Genesis chapter 9 and Romans chapter 13. You can do them both at the same time, but the primacy of the message is the salvific work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary and the fact that He rose again on our behalf and that He is our King and our Savior. So we can do them both, but always keep Jesus the number one reason why.